Well, let's turn today to the Song of Solomon, and we're in chapter 6 of the Song of Solomon today. And we want to see Jesus in the Song of Solomon continually. In the volume of the book, it's written of him. And the song is a particularly good place to see Jesus because it is about love. And of course, nobody loves us like Jesus. Nobody. It's the most amazing, wonderful thing that he would love us and forgive us and take care of us like he does. I love the scripture. It always just blesses me to think about it. It is in Ephesians 3:20, where it says that he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think, according to the power that's at work within us. That power of God, the Lord Jesus, inside of us, working and working on our problems. And he makes us more than conquerors in him. And that's such a blessing. I was sharing with the kids on Friday night up there in the mountains, their theme is more than conquerors. And what an example in the Old Testament where, you know, the Pharaoh had given the command to kill all the boy babies of Israel. And so when Moses was born, oh, how his mother loved him. Well, that's an understatement. Doesn't every mom love their child? And looking at him and thinking, what am I going to do? They're going to come and kill my baby. And where am I going to hide him? And I guess they tried under the pillow and under the bed and everywhere she could think to hide him. But after 3 months, they found out they just couldn't hide him. I mean, babies cry. They get hungry. And so the Lord led her to build an ark, a little ark, not a big ark, but a little ark, with bulrushes and dub it with pitch or slime, as they would call it, just oil, you know, oil product, petroleum, to give it a waterproof deal. Put the baby in the ark and then put it in the water. And then Miriam, the big sister, came and just watched and see what would happen. Well, the Lord brings Pharaoh's daughter. And I imagine the prayer was just, God, save my baby. Don't let anybody kill my baby. Just save my baby. And of course, Pharaoh's daughter comes down and she sees the ark and she gets it out and she opens it and she has compassion. The baby cried at that time. She had compassion on the child and decided to save the child. So that's the answer to the prayer. That's being a conqueror. But you know what God does? He makes us more than conquerors. So what happened then is that Miriam said, should I get a nurse for the baby? She said, yes. And she went and got mom. And so when mom gets back to the situation to be the nurse, the Pharaoh's daughter says, take this baby with you. So the baby's not only saved, but gets to go home with mom. Oh, yeah. And, you know, and under the protection of Pharaoh's daughter, daddy, you kill that baby and you're in big trouble with me. So, you know, the baby's safe, right? But not only that, Pharaoh's daughter pays her for taking the baby home. So she's getting paid for her own baby's care. I like this. This gets better and better. That's what I call more than conquering, don't you? I'm going to pay you to take care of your baby who was on death row about, you know, 2 months ago. But now I'm going to pay you for this. Imagine if somebody came to your door, said, you know, I heard you've got some kids. I want to give you $200 a week. I was going to say a month, but a week sounds better. $200 a week to take care of your kids. Man, I'm telling you, that's easy street. That's like pushing the easy button, isn't it? Well, that's what the Lord did for Moses' mommy. And I love it. I love the way God makes us more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. And I believe with all my heart, if you take any problem you can think of in your life and you turn it over to him, you don't try to solve it yourself. You're just going to mess it up. But you turn it over to the Lord and you let him show you how he can make you more than a conqueror in whatever difficulty you're facing. I believe that. I've seen it, and you've seen it too. And I think we all know it deep down. And so just an encouragement. Take it to the Lord. He always causes us to triumph in Christ Jesus. How often? Always. You're going to get through that thing. And God is so good. God is good. All right. Amen. So now, we're in chapter 6 of the Song of Solomon, and the couple that we've been reading about has had their first argument, and now it's time to make up. And she's out looking for him. And so it says in chapter 6, verse 1, that the girls, in the city are asking her where he is and can they help look for him. And so they say, "Where is your beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Where is your beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with you?" And then she somehow gets the information that he's gone down to his garden. Now Solomon loved a garden. He was into gardening, huge. He was majorly smart in the area of zoology. And we're told that in the Bible, very simply. And so Solomon, having this expertise, loving to be among the plants and so forth, well, it says she found out that my beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. And so he probably stopped at McDonald's on the way to his garden because he's down there feeding, right? I don't think he's eating the lilies, but it probably a Big Mac. Anyway, you know that's not true. But anyways, having lunch, he's enjoying his garden. He had many beautiful gardens. And then she says to the girls, you know, that want to help her find him, "No, you know what? He really belongs to me. Why don't you guys go on home," kind of thing. "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feeds among the lilies." And so, again, the commitment they had one for another, and she is appreciating that. Now, he begins to talk, and this is the deal where they're making up from this fight they had. And he begins to tell her again how beautiful she is. He says, "Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah." Now, Tirzah is a very beautiful city in the north part of Israel. And it was actually the city that the first northern king of Israel, which would be in the future from this, would make his capital city in the north. And so Tirzah being a very attractive city, and he's comparing her to that. She must have known about that city, of course. And then he says, "You are comely or lovely as Jerusalem, the city where God chose to put his name, and the city that was the city of David. And so you are beautiful, my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem." And then he says something strange. And this thing that we're going to read at the end of verse 4 is four times in this chapter. It's only 13 verses. The last time it's in verse 13. And so four times this is mentioned about the bride. And this is a tremendous connection with the New Testament and with the Lord Jesus Christ. And actually going back to Jacob also. But we'll get to that in a minute. I just want to take you through the rest of the chapter and look at some things here. But this is the first mention. It says, "You are awesome as an army with banners." Or another translation, "army with waving banners." And so, you know, you see this thing, well, she's beautiful. She looks like beautiful cities. But she's like an army with waving banners. So it seems like it's not in place, really, in the description of lovely girls. But it does make all the sense in the world when we see it as connection with Jesus and his bride. And we'll get to that. Let's go to verse 5. "Turn away your eyes from me, for they have overcome me." He's just overcome with seeing her again. They've been in a tiff, and so it's great to see her. And he says, "Well, you know, don't look at me, because I'm just overcome with emotion right now." And he begins to tell her things that he told her on their wedding night. "Your hair is like a flock of goats that appear from Gilead." And I know that's kind of a funny line, but I tried to explain that to you as I got it from the Bible scholars, that, you know, the goats coming from Gilead in the evening down the mountains across the Jordan Valley, which are actually in Jordan, the mountains of Gilead. And the goats would come down in the evening, had flowing, beautiful black hair. And all of them had black hair at the time also. And so just describing her with this pastoral scene that comes up in his mind as something that was beautiful to him and also to her. And then verse 6 is just a little stranger. "Your teeth are as a flock of sheep which go up from the washing, whereof every one bears twins, and there is not one barren among them." And again, the shearing of the sheep took place. And when he first said this to her, he says, "You're as a flock of sheep that freshly shorn." And so the taking away of the, have you ever seen a sheep that's out in the wilderness or whatever? They have kind of dirty hair on the top, but when they're freshly shorn, it's just beautiful white. and it's against a pink backdrop because they're shorn, the hair is taken down to the skin. And so it does remind you of the colors of teeth, you know, the white teeth, the pink gums. And then it says freshly washed. It says go up from the washing. And so they're a sheep that's freshly washed, it's moist. And so the moist, the pink, the white, that's what we're seeing in this description, as we had earlier in his description of her. And then everyone bears twins. In other words, the teeth are the same on every side. And there is not one barren among them, that she has no missing teeth. So this is a miracle in itself, because they didn't have any orthodontics in those days. And they didn't have dentists even. But she had, you know, teeth that were together, matching teeth, twins, no one's missing. And it's got this beautiful colors, these pastoral colors. And so we can understand a little bit the things he's saying. And then in verse 7, he says, as a piece of pomegranate are your temples, or your cheeks, within your locks, the locks of your hair. And so she had real rosy cheeks. And so his description. Now, something that jumped out at me about this description, and others agree, is that he here is approaching her with just loving her for her, instead of anything to do with the physical union. In his first description in chapter 4, which was on the wedding night, he described also some physical attributes of her body that, I hate to say this kind of stuff, you know, it's just embarrassing. Well, you know what I'm saying. So he is just describing the parts that aren't used in physical intimacy. So this is the deal. It's neat and it's sensitive that as he is approaching her, he's doing it as a friend, an emotionally involved person in her life. But, you know, we're not going to really concentrate right now on the physical part of our relationship. I love you for just who you are. And this is a precious thing and a wonderful thing. And we kind of get this in verse 16, where it says at the end of verse 16, this is my beloved and this is my friend. And so this idea of being best friends with your wife or husband, if you're married, and being emotionally bound together. You see, we're a trinity, and we know that we're born again. The Lord does something wonderful in the spirit. We're the body and we're the soul and the spirit. So the body is the outward shell, and the body, if led by our body desires and lusts, you know, we'll get in a world of trouble. And then this is the soul, which is our mind, our intellect, our will, and our emotions. And then there's the spirit. So we're triune. We're made in God's image, just like God's a trinity, so are we, body, soul, and spirit. Jesus became a life-giving spirit. And so we're born spiritually dead, but then when Jesus comes into our heart, then we're spiritually alive unto Christ. Then, as we are led by the Spirit, then a switch takes place. So instead of being led by the body, we're led by the Spirit. As many as of us are children of God are led by the Spirit of God, Romans chapter 8. And so then the soul, my soul, as Jesus is saving my soul, becomes submissive unto the Spirit of God, led by the Spirit of God, my mind, my will, and my emotions. And then the body's underneath. And this is why Paul says, I keep my body under. I keep my body under. Those fleshly drives and things are last. I'm looking to the Lord. I'm denying myself. I'm taking up my cross and following him daily. And so the body's at the bottom, and the spirit's now at the top, and my soul is being saved in the middle. And this is the idea. Now, I'm saying all this to say this, that Josh McDowell wrote a book about what he calls super love. And he's talking to young adults, and I actually played the video for the young adults when we had the young adults group years ago, is that if a person really wants to experience love in its fullest, then first you're together spiritually with the one that you would like to marry. And so don't be unequally yoked together with non-believers. No. For what fellowship has light with darkness? But we come together spiritually. And the family then that prays together stays together. You know about the statistics. We've talked about it many times, 60% divorce rate and so forth. But you know, they have discovered that if you pray, actually physically pray together, only 1 out of 1,000 couples will end up in divorce that actually physically pray together. Those statistics are much better. And it is so true. And so we want to be together spiritually with our mate. And then to be best friends, as we just read a minute ago. This is my beloved, this is my friend. And that's a beautiful thing, to have a friendship with the person that you're married with. And let them be your confidant, your soul connection. That's where you go when you need help, is you talk to them and talk things out with them instead of going other places. I had a guy in the church years ago, and he came to me, and he said that there was a girl at work that he took out to lunch that's married to another guy, and he's married to another woman, but this girl was codependent upon him, some kind of psychobabble thing, you know, she's codependent on me. But her husband called me at church, the husband of the girl that he was taking out, says, "What is this guy doing? He's taking my wife out to lunch. And he's talking to her all the time and stuff, and they're getting close in their brains and everything." And so, you know, I had to go to the guy and say, "Look, this is not right, man. This is a bad witness. You're a Christian, and you're taking somebody else's wife out to lunch and, you know, letting her pour out her heart to you. Instead of go home, you got to send her home to Papa. Go home to Papa, you know." But he wouldn't listen, and things went south. So the deal is this, is that, you know, we've got to be in love spiritually and with the connection in the soul and the friendship together. And then the body part is the last thing. And it's just very naturally a beautiful thing, because there's a great togetherness. And this is what Josh McDowell calls super love. Is that it's a love that's not based on eros, on erotic things and sexual things, but based on being together spiritually, being together emotionally, and being good buddies. And that is a glorious thing. Whereas the other thing, with guys or girls skipping all around to different partners, it becomes a single thing. It's just eros. It's just lust. And it's just something that doesn't last. It becomes sour after a while, and all of that, where there's pleasure in sin for a season, but the season gets over with, and it's just another confusing thing. In fact, in the Old Testament, where it lists sexual sins, it says that it causes the land to come to confusion. And that's what we really see in all of these different skipping around to different folks. It's confusion. It's confusing. And it's a thing that's not good. So just an exhortation, stick with the one that God gives you. And if God calls you to be single, you stay single and be like the Apostle Paul, and don't fall into the promiscuous lifestyle that's so prevalent in our society today. It's confusion to the land. And so there it is. So we see this beautiful description that he brings, and just bringing the tenderness of the friendship part, the emotional togetherness, and it's good. Now, in verses 8 and 9, it says this, there are 80 queens, or 60 queens, and 80 concubines, and virgins without number. Now, he's just talking about the different types of women there were in that time. There were city kings at that time, and so each king is going to have his queens and concubines, and it was kind of a fad to have a harem and so forth. And Solomon does fall to that later. But here, I believe he's just talking about, it doesn't make any personal connection about these queens being his queens and concubines. But that would be something he would fall to later. But just comparing her as one woman against all the other women in the world. There are 60 queens, there are 80 concubines, and virgins without number. But my dove, my undefiled is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughter saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. And so just saying that she is the choice one, the one that God had chosen for him. And that's where he should stay. Well, as we know, Solomon did not obey that. He was told through the book of Deuteronomy, it's part of the Jewish law, a king should not multiply to himself wives. And he should not multiply to himself horses. Multiplying horses was putting his trust in the strength of the horse and the legs of men to win the battle. But the battle is the Lord's, so I don't need to multiply to myself horses. And the Lord warned him and said, if you multiply to yourself wives, they will turn your heart away from me and towards their gods. And that's exactly what happened to Solomon. It's so sad. But as he began to give his life up to other women, instead of just concentrating on the one that God gave him, he became very skeptical, he became a woman hater, really. Let me read to you what he said in the book of Ecclesiastes about women after he fell to all these 700 wives and 300 concubines, and they turned his heart away from the Lord to serve other gods. And this is what he says in this later life about women. This is actually Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 26. I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands are bands. In other words, she traps you and grabs you and stuff. Whoso pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. And so he's bitter. This is the book that he's saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And he's just done it to himself. It's not the women's fault. It's his fault. Because he began to concentrate on more and more and more women instead of one, like God designed it. And so I want to warn you guys, and I don't know where you are in your lives, just steer clear of this. Rebuke it in Jesus' name. Do not go after many, many women go from woman to woman and that kind of thing, becoming promiscuous. It leads to being skeptical. It leads to being devastatingly taken up with sin. And you have not escaped what God wants you to escape. And don't let her take you with her eyelids, it says in Proverbs. And so being so careful of that. If you're called to be single, be single. And be strong and be celibate. If you're called to be married, appreciate your wife and just pray that God give you a tremendous love for her and that you would stay true to her and stay connected to her all the days of your life. And then you will find this preciousness that rises up in your heart concerning women, and that you can see them for God's creation and beauty that he's made them. And then for your wife also and your husband to appreciate them and look for the good parts about them. We all can, you know, try to make a list of bad things, but you got to get by that and go to the things that are blessed and good that you can concentrate on and appreciate, and pray and ask God for a fresh love, to return to your first love for your mate and for the Lord. First for the Lord and then for your mate. So there's the encouragement. Solomon didn't stay there. And he went the wrong way. And he didn't finish well on this earth with all of this fall to Raul, as we can tell from the book of Ecclesiastes, which he wrote, that he saw everything as worthless. Vanity of vanities means worthlessness of worthlessness, is the way his life turned out, and was very, very unhappy. So there you go. I want to stay with the right attitudes about the women. It's like that great theologian Gene McDaniels said in 1961. He took 100 pounds of clay and made my life worth living. And I thank him every day for the life that he has given. He rolled his big sleeves up and a brand new world began. He created woman and lots of loving for a man. Remember that song? In 1961, Gene McDaniels. But you know, that was his original intent. And blessing for the world. And that irks people, and people get away from that, but we as Christians want to stay true. True blue oldies. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's go for that. Okay, well, let's get to Jesus now. We'll talk about the Lord Jesus Christ now. Now in verse 10, it says, "Who is she that looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and awesome as an army with banners?" So here we have the army thing again, and we'll get to that. This is only the second time we read this. So when we read it the fourth time, then we're going to talk about the army thing. First of all, we want to see in these three clauses here in verse 10, a description of the bride of Christ. What is she doing? The church. Well, she's looking forth as the morning. It's like a sunrise coming up for a new day. She's looking forth to a new day. And that's what we're to do as Christians. We're to be looking for and hastening unto the coming of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's part of who we are. Some people say, well, you're too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. You're looking for Jesus all the time. I think my mom said it to me when I first got saved. "Mark, it seems like you want to die or something. You're always talking about heaven." I said, "No, Mom, I don't want to die. I want to live. I want to go to heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ one day when he comes for me." So the bride of Christ looks forth as the morning, looking forth to a new day. And we do. And we can say with those in Revelation, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus, even so come quickly." And the Lord looks forward to that day too. He's waiting for that day. And now it goes on to say in the second clause about the bride, "Who is she that looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon?" Now the moon reflects the light of the sun. You have the earth here, the sun goes down, the big August moon comes out with that brightness of that shining moon, but that's not light coming from the moon. It's not like there's a bunch of men in the moon up there with flashlights or something. No, it's the reflection of the light of the sun. The sun's rays from the other side of the earth come around the earth, and it's dark on this side, but the sun is still much bigger than the earth, and so the sun is coming and reflecting off of the moon back to us. And so when you see that beautiful, bright, full moon, it's a reflection. And so what we have here about the bride is she's fair as the moon. She's a reflective light of the sun. And let us read the next clause, clear as the sun. And so the moon is clear as the sun. We can see all the properties of the moon because the sun is shining on the moon. And the moon is just reflecting back with great light and great beauty. And you know, it reminds me of scripture in the New Testament where it says that we're being changed from glory to glory. The Father is changing us when we behold him as like looking in a mirror. He is working on us as we look to him through his word, through fellowship, through prayer, through being close to Jesus Christ. Remember that the Pharisees, when they saw the disciples, it says this, I love this line, they knew that they had been with Jesus. Yeah. And man, these guys were ripping for the Lord. And the Pharisees, they knew it. And that was their line. That's what they said. They knew that these guys had been with Jesus. And as you are with Jesus and you are close to Jesus, people are going to know that you've been with him, because as you're with him, all of a sudden his glory begins to rise up in your soul. And then his light is reflecting off of you, just like the sunlight, S-O-N, light, off the moon, back towards us to bring great light. And so this is a great verse, a great nugget that jumps out of us in this whole drama between this man and woman. But here the drama stops, because we're talking about Jesus, and we're talking about the bride, and we're talking about the reflective power of the Lord. Clear as the sun. It just becomes very clear. I think of Psalm 37, verse 6, which says this, "Commit your way to the Lord, and he will bring it to pass. He will bring forth your righteousness as the noonday sun." The noonday sun is the sun at its zenith. The brightest part of the day when the sun's out is when it's straight up from us at noon. And God brings forth your righteousness as the noonday sun, because it's his sonship, it's his beauty, it's his light that's shining on you. And you will have righteous decisions, you will have righteous thinkings, and the Lord will be able to just get our heads straight. The confusion goes away. all the sin is forgiven and our heads become straight with him and blessed with him, and we know that we're inside the will of God because we've been with him, we've been looking at him, we've been desiring him, we've been looking and accepting the rays and the beauty of the Son of God. And we begin to reflect what he's done in our hearts. And it's just awesome. It's just awesome. So who is she that looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and awesome as an army with banners, which we'll get to. Let's go on. Verse 11. Well, it says here, then I went down into the garden of the walnuts to see the fruits of the valley and to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. So they're checking out the zoology thing going on there. And it says, but even before I was aware, my soul made me, and here's another verse that's army-like, like the chariots of Amminadab. Now, this is a very hard verse to translate from the Hebrew. So in our modern translations that you're looking at right now, if you have a modern translation of the Bible, you will read all kinds of things. Some translations say that she's gone to her relatives. And some say that she's gone to a king. And some say this and that and the other thing. But the thrust of it is something military. And we read in the King James, the chariots of Amminadab, which would be chariots in a city called Amminadab, which might be a city where her relatives have lived. But the thing is, I wanted to bring out the point that as you put the translations together, most will agree there's something military mentioned here, which would be the third military mention about the bride. Okay, so let's go into verse 13 where we get the fourth one, which is also a very difficult verse to translate from the Hebrew, but I want to give you a lot of different translations which have totally blessed me. I am telling you, the blessing in this last verse about the military idea, but also the idea of dancing and the idea of two armies. These are different translations that we get. And so let me read this. Okay, verse 13. Return, return, O Shulamite. Now, the Shulamite means that she's from Shunem. Remember, we had that in chapter 1. Shunem is above Jerusalem. And it is a real place. It's a place where people live and breathe and die and eat. And so many believe that she resided in Shunem before the wedding and in a vineyard in that area. A solemn member would skip over the mountains to come and see her from Jerusalem into the wilderness. And then when the wedding came at the end of chapter 3, it says the bridal party came from the wilderness down to Jerusalem. And so thinking, coming from Shunem, that her and her mom somehow rented a house there, bought a house there, and a vineyard, whatever. And so here we are. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you. So these are the daughters of Jerusalem, and they're saying, you know, you should come back because we just want to look upon you again. We want to see you again, in other words. You know, you ever say to somebody, I'd like to see you again? Well, that's what they're saying. And then she says, what will you see in the Shulamite? What do you look at? How come you want to see me again? What's so great about me? And they answer with military terms. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. It says, as it were, the company of two armies. And that's the way it's translated in the King James. One translation actually says people are dancing between two armies. Well, that's an interesting. How many have dance in your translation of verse 13? Okay, yeah. Lots of, right across the congregation. Yeah, this is good. I love this being included because I believe it gives us fresh insight on the second coming of Christ. Hallelujah. And so we have dance there. We have two armies mentioned and I think it's also translated two hosts. But still kind of a military slant there. Now, to really understand this and try not to guess, we've seen this four times now in this chapter. We go to the Hebrew. Praise God that the Lord put this Hebrew word in this verse. It's Mahanaim, which is M-A-H-A-N-A-I-M. And this Hebrew word is used again in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis. And so let's turn there. Genesis 32, 2. Okay, so we all know where Genesis is. That's the first book in the Bible. Genesis 32, 2. And what Mahanaim actually literally means is two hosts. Two hosts, like two armies. That's what it means. Okay, so let's go ahead to Genesis 32, 2. And I'm in Exodus, so I better get back one more book. Genesis 32, 2. I'll read verse 1 also. Now Jacob is running from Laban, his father-in-law. He's really mad at Jacob, and he's trying to catch up with him. And so Jacob's been chased by his father-in-law, and then he's heading towards his brother, who had threatened Jacob's life the last time he saw him. So it's not a real good situation for Jacob, and he ends up needing to get real close to the Lord to be able to handle all this. But God is very gracious to him, because in his journey, it says, and Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. Yes, they did. The angels of God met with Jacob and all of his great army of kids and grandkids and wives and servants and the whole thing. And Jacob then said this in verse 2. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host or army." And I remember we had the translation also from verse 13 that these are two hosts here. But this is God's host. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim, which means two hosts. Or two armies. And what the scholars say about this, and I love it, is that one host is the host of the angels, and the other host is Jacob and his family. And so there we have the two armies, the two hosts. Now, with that information under our belt, and the mention of this four times in the Song of Solomon, chapter 6, and culminating with Mahanaim, which connects to Genesis 32, 2. Let's turn to Revelation. And we've been there recently before, but let's do it again. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. I saw heaven open, says John, as he sees the future here. And behold, a white horse. This is Air Horse One. Got that from Greg Laurie. Air Horse One. I'm glad you got it. That's neat that you got it. Okay. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war to come to judge the earth. And his eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. It's his personal name between him and the Father, which one each one of us will have because of that real personal, intimate touch with the Father one-on-one. I love it that the Lord sees us that way. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And we are going to thank God for the blood of Jesus today in communion in just a few minutes. But his vesture is dipped in blood. And it says then that his name is called the Word of God. Now, Jesus is the living Word. The Bible is the written Word. And he is the Word of God. And then verse 14 is what we connect with Genesis 32, 2 and with Song of Solomon 6:13. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, one of these armies, part of these armies, it says armies plural, is us, the church. We connect back to verses 7 and 8. Go back up to verses 7 and 8, same chapter with me. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And so we see the fine linen, clean and white, at the end of verse 14 when it mentions the armies. And so the bride of Christ, the wife of Christ, after the marriage supper, will be coming with him. And that was a promise that was made to us in the scriptures through the rapture scriptures. That it says that when the Lord comes to get us, we that are still remain are caught up together with them and those that he brings with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And what does it say after that? So shall we ever be with the Lord. If the Lord comes back to the earth on a white horse, guess who's coming with him? Us. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherever Jesus goes, I go. I am so glad of that. I don't want to ever let him out of my eyes again after this life, man. Whoa! Let's get with the Lord. Keep our eyes fixed on him, and wherever he goes, we follow. So we're part of that army. But may I submit to you, there's another army. We're told in Matthew 24, when Jesus comes with all of his holy angels. Oh yeah! Just like with Jacob. Jacob's all the angels. There's two armies there. Mahananim. There's going to be two armies. Mahananim. Coming back with Jesus, the host of the holy angels and the church of Jesus Christ. And we're coming as the bride of Christ. And he's going to set up his kingdom here upon the earth. And we're going to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years here and then on into eternity. Behold, they saw a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And so this is the plan. This is the layout. So very naturally, as we read in the Song of Solomon, it becomes evident again and again. This is about a blessed couple, but it's also about the love of Christ for the church and many wonderful little nuggets to enlarge in our minds this whole event. Because remember, we had hands shown about those of you that have dancing in your translation, dancing among the two hosts. And I love to think about it. Ever go to a horse dance? They do it in Catalina. And I think in Europe also with the white stallions, I think Patton was into it. But how the horses can dance and prance. And we begin to picture, then we begin to get a fuller picture of this deal of mounting a white horse behind Jesus Christ. And don't you think we're going to be a happy group? Oh, how happy are those that will mount their horses to come with Jesus to set up his kingdom on the earth. And I believe our hearts will be dancing and we will be blessed and will be lifted. Therefore, they shall come and sing in the height of Zion. They shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock and of the herd. And their soul shall be like a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow anymore at all. I'm going to do some dancing. And I think our brother here, Jim's going to be blowing his horn. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And we can just kick a little beat to that one, bro. And so this is your future and our future. And the Song of Solomon wants to lay that out for us, as well as Revelation, as well as all the different translations. I love it when a plan comes together. And you can take one Hebrew word and make sense out of all of it. Right on? Glory to God. Let's pray together and take communion. So, Father, thank you so much, Lord, for this story of the Song of Solomon. And, Lord, sometimes some of the parts are, just hard to get through. But, Lord, it's just wonderful to arrive at these nuggets. Lord, these nuggets and these great things that speak about the liberty and, Lord, the love that's involved with us, your church. And, Father, we just look forward to that day to see you. Oh, Lord, to not look through the glass darkly anymore. No more dark glass, but face to face. And, Lord, to just mount with you. And, Lord, just experience the dancing in our hearts and with everybody involved, and maybe even the horses will talk. Who knows? But it sounds to me like they're going to dance. So we thank you, Father, and France. And we just give you glory and praise. We look forward for that day, Lord, like that bride in verse 10, looking for the day. And Lord, just being like the moon, reflecting your light and allowing your sonship to just do a reflective work in and through us. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This time we're just going to go ahead and take communion together. The bands will come and praise the Lord. Wow, this is great. You guys are Mahananim, two armies. This is great. Praise the Lord. Yeah. Oh, hallelujah. Let's pray for the bread. Father, we thank you for this bread. We thank you, Lord, that because of this bread, we're not dead. That you died for us. You allowed yourself to be broken that we wouldn't have to go through that. We thank you so much, Jesus, for your love and your life. Pray you bless this bread now, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. He does well what he does in his time. And so we wait on him to just do what he wants to do. And they waited for centuries. And Jesus came and satisfied all the prophecies and came to die for us, to have his body broken for us. And we do this as we remember him. We remember his broken body through the bread in Jesus' name. Time to pray.
Oh, let's pray for the cup. Father God, we just want to come before you, lifting up this cup to you, Lord, and representing your blood. Father, we thank you for what you did for us on that cross. You saved our life, Lord. You gave us that opportunity. And Lord, as the things we went through the week, the trials, we just ask you to put those all aside for us and just guide us through the rest of the week and guide us through this day and just clean us up. Wash us with your blood. Jesus' name.
Let's stand together to take the cup. This is the cup of blessing. This is the cup of the New Testament. Jesus said, which is in my blood, which is shed for the remission, forgiveness of many sins. I always love to think about that and quote that because it's so true. It's what Jesus said about this cup. And as we take this cup, we can receive that continual catharso, that continual cleansing. For he is washing us with the water of his word and forgiving us and cleansing us with the power of his blood that was shed for us. And so we take the cup in faith in Jesus' name. If you haven't accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior yet, oh, you need to do that. And you know, We don't end up in places by accident. And so if you're here today and the Lord might be thumping at your heart, saying, this is your day to come and say the sinner's prayer and get set free, get saved. Yes, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But you can come right up here to the prayer room. Our brother will be in there to pray with you, and the other brother's opening the door for you. And you can even get a Bible if you need one. So may the Lord bless you. May God just continue to fill you and use you. And may you understand more fully every day about what's coming your way. Oh, yeah. One day. Sky's going to roll back and it's going to be over. Amen. And we're going home. Amen. Praise the Lord. So let the Lord carry you with that thought. And may you shine like the reflecting moon with the Son of God. God bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.